All right, well, I want to start off this morning with a little bit of participation from you guys, all right? So I need you to get your phones out. All right, phones out. I'm going to give you some instructions, and this is going to be from the perspective of an iPhone, but you Android and Google people, you know how to adapt, and you're used to messing things up anyway, so just get your phone out, and go to the Photos app, all right? Photos, pull the Photos app up. And when you're in there, at the bottom, this again, iPhone perspective here, there's Library and Collections. I want you to click on Collections, or tap on Collections. And scroll down, and there's a section with this listed media types. I think I have a picture up on the screen if you want to see. Yeah, right there. Media types, I want you to click on Selfies. All right? All right, so that's all selfies that are on your phone, but we want to drill down a little bit. So if you click on the search bar in the bottom right, just type, leave that, it's just said this collection. Leave that there and just type me, and then pull those up. All right, so I want to see who has the most selfies of themselves. All right, mine says 271. All right, I know some of this depends on memory and storage space, and you might delete them, but who has more than 271? Okay, let's go to 500. We'll do the wedding thing. All right, let's jump up to 1,000. Okay, Ivy's got 1,000. Who's got 1,200? How many you got, Rachel? 4,600. Wow. Joshua, you got more than 4,600? No. Are you with the cats? Now we're trying to drill down. Just. All right, let's. 4,800 with me. Me as a search filter. Great. I got a gift card for you later, all right? Has anyone got more than 4,800? No? All right, you win. Good job. Good job, Wendy. All right. I'm gonna open up AirDrop. I'm interested in something. I'm gonna open up AirDrop and just put it over here. If you wanna AirDrop me your most recent selfie, it may or may not make it on the screen at some point. So it's open to everyone right now. Yep. Drop me what you want. I did this with Ryan Shetler the other day, and he only had three. So, you know, for the rest of us, it's completely normal to have a ton of photos of ourselves on our phones, right? We have hundreds, even thousands, even 4,800 photos of our own faces on our phone. Oh, man, they're popping up on here now, too. I regret the decision. Okay, well, anyway. Yeah, it's normal for us, right? It's the waters we swim in. Actually, since 2013, when the word selfie was chosen as the word of the year in the Oxford English Dictionary, this has just been common for us. It's been common. I'm getting blown up right now. That's all right. There's nothing wrong with selfies, right? And taking a picture of yourself, it's harmless. It's not that big of a deal. But what happens when a selfie is not just a photo, but it's a way of life? When we aren't just putting ourselves and inserting ourselves into the foreground of a picture, but we must insert ourselves into the foreground of every situation that we find ourselves in throughout the day. Like when I get home from work and I'm in selfie mode, you know, like I check out and I don't engage with my family. Or when a friend is sharing their heart, but I'm in selfie mode, I quickly turn the conversation to me and talk about my problems. Or when someone's in need and I'm in selfie mode, I ignore it because surely someone else will get around to helping them out. See, my needs and my wants and my desires are in the foreground, front and center, and yours and everyone else's are pushed to the background when I'm in selfie mode. And imagine what happens to a home, or a community, or a nation, or the world, when people are living in this kind of self mode, this selfie mode, this self-focused, self-absorption, self-obsessed life. Well, it shouldn't really be hard to imagine, because that's the way the world has been ever since Adam and Eve walked out of the garden in selfie mode, long before there were cameras. And like Adam and Eve, we do this because we think it's going to bring us life and joy and peace. That's why we put ourselves first. But history and our experience tells us that it's not as fulfilling as we would hope that it would be. And in fact, as Jesus tells us in our passage today, this posture of the heart, it actually ends in death. But today's sermon is called The Cross-Shaped Life, Dying to Live, from Matthew 16, 24 to 28. And my aim this morning is that you and I would embrace the cross-shaped life, that you would embrace the cross-shaped life. And to that end, as we walk through the passage, I want to give us three daily choices to make. Renounce yourself, reorient your life, and remember your reward. We'll start in verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, and remember with me that Matthew's gospel is a discipleship manual. He wrote this to disciple the early church. After Jesus had risen from the dead on Easter morning, Jesus appeared to the disciples. He gave this great commission. He said, hey, go into all the world and make disciples, make more followers of me. People who love Jesus and who trust Jesus and who follow him and become like him over time. That was the commission given to Matthew. And then he goes out and he starts doing it. And one of the ways that he was obedient to that commission was writing this gospel to shape communities of believers. And so that's why we have these words here. But imagine with me if Matthew, you know, he's got this commission, he's thinking about this message. Imagine if he sat down with a PR and marketing team. And he's like, guys, we got to get this message out here. How can we package this, you know, in a way that people will receive it? Well, I think he would have, what we would have here would be different than what they would have suggested. You know, like Jake from the PR team, he's like, Matt, we can't go with that. These words are a little too hard. They're going to offend some people. What if we go with this? If anyone would follow after me, let him embrace his inner self, maximize his potential, and live his best life now. And then Sharon from marketing, she's like, no, we can't do that. We can't do that. That's not going to work. What about this, Matt? If anyone would follow after me, let him prioritize himself, live for his comfort, and give me a little bit of time and attention. It's a little more palatable. Maybe that'll work. Well, thankfully, Matthew didn't hire a PR and marketing team. He heard Jesus is called to go and make disciples and teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And so we have passages in Scripture like our passage today. See, Matthew didn't lower the standard of discipleship. He didn't lower the cost or the bar of entry just to make the message more palatable or less offensive. He tells us exactly what Jesus said. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If anyone, this is an open call to all people. That Jesus is not partial. He sets the same requirement for everyone, regardless of age, of socioeconomic status, of gender, race. The bar is the same. He doesn't lower it for his close friends. He doesn't offer shortcuts. He doesn't take bribes. He doesn't give various membership plans with different costs based on how committed you want to be. No, if anyone would come after him, if anyone desires to be a disciple, if anyone wants to follow Jesus and receive the benefits of the king and his kingdom, and the cost is high. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, he says. There are three imperatives here, three commands. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. And they're not optional. Like he says, let him deny himself or take up his cross. Don't think that let him makes it optional. The option is, do you want to respond to the message of the gospel? The option is, do you want to be a disciple or not? The requirements there are not optional. If you want to be a disciple, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross, and you must follow him. First one, deny yourself. Deny yourself. That means renounce, repudiate, disown yourself. These disciples, they had given up a lot of stuff up to this point, right? They had left jobs behind, and they had said bye to their families and their homes and their neighborhoods for a season to go and be with Jesus. They had turned away from their comforts. They had denied themselves lots of things in order to be with Jesus. But notice Jesus doesn't say, let him deny himself things, as if he were merely looking for us to occasionally give up some stuff for a good purpose. No, this is much deeper than stuff here. He says, deny himself. See, the Pharisees had denied themselves lots of things, right? They had a lot of rules that restricted them and others from certain activities and certain even comforts. They had denied themselves lots of stuff, but Jesus said of them in Matthew 15, 8, quoting Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They'd given off a lot of stuff, but they hadn't denied themselves. Throughout the gospel, we see that Jesus is really concerned with the inside of a person. He's really thinking about the heart, the center of our lives, the seat of our will and our desires and our emotions. Jesus is concerned about the heart. And by default, self is sitting in the captain's chair, directing that control center of our lives, directing our hearts. I do what I want. I go where I want. I say what I want. Well, when self is in control, we naturally live in selfie mode. So when Jesus says, deny yourself, he's demanding that we get up out of the captain's chair. He's like the pirate, you know, and Captain Phillips on the ship. He's like, I'm the captain now. He's like that, except he's not a pirate and he's not doing a hostile takeover. But you get the point. Like he's taking control of our lives. When we follow him, Jesus is the captain of the control center of our lives, and he defines us and directs us. He gets to define us and direct us. My sense of identity is no longer derived externally from my community or from what I do, nor is it defined internally by my desires and my feelings. Now, Jesus gets to define who I am. Functionally, this means that I can no longer let my career define me. I no longer let my relationships be the source of my identity. My bank account, my hobbies, my children, my feelings, these are no longer the source of my identity. They no longer get to define me. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, you are not your own. And that's true for every believer. You are not your own. You don't get to define yourself anymore. You belong to him. Jesus gets to define us, and he gets to direct us. He directs us. We all have sinful longings and desires that are contrary to God's design, right? Like no one had to teach me to be selfish. I never took a class on being pridefully defensive. I didn't just decide in my mid-20s that I wanted to start being impatient. Impatience is a struggle from my heart, just as is impure thoughts and lustful thoughts that spring up naturally from this well within my soul. And the list could go on, and I'm sure you have your own sinful desires to add as well. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:2 that in the last days, people are going to be lovers of self. Lovers of self. And when you live as a lover of self, your self demands the throne room of your life, the captain's seat, the captain's chair. And all those distorted desires become the compass for your life. But when Jesus is the captain, you refuse to obey them. You surrender your will and your emotions to his direction, and you disown the desires of the flesh. You put them to death, as Paul says in Romans 8:13. He gets to direct us. He gets to define us. If you want to follow Jesus, you can't live in selfie mode. You have to deny yourself, and you must take up your cross, which is the next command. Take up your cross. Now, obviously, Jesus hadn't died yet on the cross, right? But the disciples would have known what he's talking about here. Crucifixion was a well-established method of torture and execution at this time by the Romans, long before Jesus' death. In 87 BC, 800 rebels were said to be crucified in Jerusalem after the Judean Civil War. It was so cruel that it was typically reserved for non-Romans only. And we get a sense of that in this quote from Cicero in 63 BC. Cicero said, let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. saying, like, don't even let Romans speak about this atrocity. It was that horrific. It was that shameful. And this view continued even after Jesus' crucifixion. In fact, our archaeologists have discovered an early piece of graffiti that was located outside of Rome. And the one on the right is Levi's rendition of it, but that's what it looks like if you trace over it, I guess. So this is called Alexamenos Worships His God. That's what it says written there. And it was an early mockery of a Christian. So someone was mocking a Christian named Alexamenos and saying that he worships his God, Jesus is depicted as a donkey on a cross. This was the mockery. This was the shame. This was the idea of the cross, both before Jesus and then obviously after, when Christians worshiped this man who was crucified. So that was the atmosphere in which Jesus spoke these words. His disciples knew what he was talking about here. They knew that they would be giving up their lives to Jesus unto death and willingly submitting themselves to the shame, scorn, and suffering that comes from following him in this world along the way. The man or woman who takes up their cross, they're on a one-way trip. There's no turning back when you take your cross. You must surrender all, consider the old life dead, and accept whatever comes your way. And this is a daily decision. Luke adds the word daily when he records this in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and that's really the idea here. A daily surrender, a daily dying to yourself. Each day, moment by moment, we're called to deny ourselves and take up our crosses, or to put those two together. The cross-shaped life involves the daily decision to renounce yourself. Renounce yourself. To renounce something is to formally declare one's abandonment of a claim, right, or possession. To renounce our lives, then, follows the same suit. Daily, denying and dying means I formally abandon my claim to the throne of my life. I give up my right to live according to worldly, fleshly desires. I surrender control. I surrender the control room of my life to Jesus. And I say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, because I've been crucified with Christ. I died with him. And the cross-shaped life that Jesus calls us to involves this daily choice to renounce ourselves. And so for me, that means I abandon my right to be served and after a long day of work. Rather, Christ gives me the strength to enter my home and be present and serve. That means I give up my claim to controlling my future. I have to trust my life is in the hands of a good captain. That means I renounce my sinful desires each day, submitting myself entirely to God's design, believing that his holiness and his good standard is actually better for me than indulging in the passions of the flesh, which might feel good in the moment. Renouncing myself means giving up my right to be liked and approved by the world, choosing instead to be rejected and mocked with Jesus for righteousness' sake. The cross-shaped life involves the daily choice to renounce yourself. But we don't just give up the captain's chair. We don't just merely say no to the old self. We also say yes to Christ, trusting him in the seat, which leads to our second daily choice. Reorient your life. You renounce yourself, but you reorient your life. Verse 24 ends with this: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. When we lived in India, we were working with this shepherding group that during the monsoon seasons, they would head up north and get their flocks out of the monsoon, find, you know, fresh grass and whatnot. So we would go up there in the summers and find them and spend time with them, so we had extra time just to talk and minister and share the good news of the Good Shepherd with them. And so one of the times we went up there, we were over about 13,000 feet on a glacier. And obviously that high, our phones didn't work. And being on the glacier, we lost track of the path. There's no path on ice. You can't see anything. Well, it was fine until the fog set in. I have some pictures of this. I think three of them. You can cycle through there. Yeah, the fog set in. We just couldn't see anything. We were completely blind. Our instruments didn't work. Our eyes didn't work anymore. And we were lost. We were lost up there. Well, after a little bit of time, we started to hear this ringing off in the distance. And we realized that it was cowbells. And the shepherds, they attach cowbells to their horses so that when they get lost, they can find them easily. And so we had to not trust our eyes, not trust our instruments, but trust these cowbells that were ringing off in the distance and just head toward them. And eventually we found the shepherds and made our way out of there. But it wouldn't have done us any good if we had heard those noises and not moved towards that direction, right? Moved towards the bells. And in the same way with us, we're not just saying no to something. We're not just saying no to the former path, the former way of life. We're saying yes to Jesus, and we're reorienting our lives. We're letting him be the compass of our lives that directs us when he says, follow me. In the cross-shaped life, we don't just renounce our old self. We reorient around Christ and live out of the new self. He says, follow me. Where he goes, we go. The rest of Galatians 20, or 2:20, says that the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This new life is lived in trusting and in reorienting my heart around this King who lived and suffered and died for me and now promises to be with me. And so that looks like daily asking him to lead us, or seeking wisdom and from Scripture and from Christians who are in community with us. Asking him to speak into our lives so that it's no longer my finances and my time and my energy, but it's Jesus' finances and his time and his energy and his relationships and his free time and his future. All of it starts to reorient around him, and that's the process of discipleship, where we surrender control, we give our allegiance to him, and he begins to reorient all the different areas of our lives around him. And when we do that, when we surrender ourselves to him, he doesn't promise it's going to be easy. I mean, he was on his way to a literal cross. But we know that our lives are in the hands of a good king, and what he has for us and our future is good, even if the path is rocky along the way, or even if it leads to death. But we learn in this new life to reorient ourselves around him. And we no longer just ask, what do I want? But we ask, what does the king want? Like right now, I want to check out and be lazy. But what do you want, Lord? Right now, I want to fight back and belittle these people. What would you have me say, Lord? Right now, I want to protect my reputation and be liked. But I'm approved by you, Jesus. So what would you have me do? That's the cross-shaped life. It's choosing to reorient ourselves around him and his purposes and his will and his ways, not just mine and what I want. Renounce yourself. Reorient your life. But you got to remember the reward, which is our third choice we make each day. Remember the reward. Remember the reward. Verses 25 through 28, Jesus gives us three motivations for the cross-shaped life. Each starts with the word for in the ESV Bible. And each of those grounds this costly calling, this gives support for why it's worth it to die to ourselves and to follow Jesus. Verse 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, this is a paradox here, but it's true. And it really brings us back to the garden. Think back to the garden. God gave Adam and Eve everything to enjoy in relationship with him, everything in creation except one tree. They had life, but they started to think that they needed to turn from God and disobey him and find life, that goodness would be found outside of the good God. And so they turn from him, they eat of the fruit of the tree, and they end up dying, right? Spiritually, but also ultimately physically. And we do the same thing. We don't want God in the captain's chair of our lives because we think that we know better. We think that we can find on our own the path of life, the path of peace, the path of joy, of satisfaction. We try to save our lives or our souls, not realizing that this ultimately ends in death. We're not going to find what we're looking for. But the paradox of the kingdom is that in losing our lives for Jesus' sake, meaning everything we just read in verse 24, giving up our lives for him, we actually end up finding life now and forevermore. It might feel like death when you entrust yourself to Jesus, when you give up control. It might feel like death when you let go of a relationship or you surrender your finances you're mocked for his name. That doesn't feel good in the moment. It might feel like death, but we have to remember the reward, that Jesus came that you might have life and have it abundant. That's both in this life as we experience his peace, the comfort that he brings us, the freedom of the soul that comes from not having to be in control all the time and having our future guaranteed on earth. We experience that life now, but ultimately we experience forevermore in the new heavens and new earth when all things are made new. So as we lose our life, we find it. That's the paradox of the kingdom. It might feel like death now, but it's ultimately life. Verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? I miss seeing Greg Bowman here every morning, and he would always say, he said lots of things over and over again. I love that about him. But one thing he would say often was, you can't take it with you in a U-Haul. Can't take it with you. And he's right. You can't take it with you in a U-Haul. When you pass, your stuff is left behind. No matter how many friends you have, no matter how much money you have, no matter what your status is on earth or how many followers you have, you can't take it with you. You can accumulate wealth and status and comfort, all of it in this world. But it's worth nothing if you lose your soul. If you spend all your life running after these things, filling up storehouses, as Jesus says elsewhere, what's it worth if you do all that and you lose your soul? It's not worth it. Paul was a man who understood this perfectly. In the world's eyes, he had it together. He was, as I've said before, a super Jew. He had relationships and status that way through his Pharisaic ways. And in Philippians 3:8, he says this, indeed, I count everything as loss. That counting is just that's a mental decision, right? We have to count it. Count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You put everything in the world that you could accumulate and gain, like I said, status and fame and money and stuff and worldly pleasures. You put all that on one side of the scale, and then you put knowing Christ on the other side. That might seem better, but ultimately it ends in death, and it's not worth it. Knowing Christ is far better, and Paul made this conscious decision that, I'm going to count this better. I'm going to count this as more worthy. It's a surpassing worth. It's far more satisfying because you always need more stuff. It's not going to fulfill the void in your soul. It's always more money, more sex, more people, more relationships, a better career, a better car. And if you just run after that all the time, you're training your heart to love those things that won't actually love you back and won't truly satisfy you, and you're giving up Christ. So make a decision each day to remember the reward that knowing Christ and the joy that he brings and the peace that he brings now and forevermore is far better than the fleeting pleasures of this world. Remember the reward. Verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Okay, so remember that life is found as you lose it. Remember that knowing Christ is better than anything in this world. And remember that one day Christ is coming back. And he says he's going to come back with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he's going to repay everyone for what they have done. Now, the seed that Christ plants in the hearts of his believers will grow fruit. It will bear fruit with time. And in a beautiful picture of grace, he actually rewards us for the fruit that is produced in our lives from his grace at work in us. One day when he returns, he's going to look at our lives and the sacrifices we've made and the choices, although imperfect, that we've made to follow him on this cross-shaped path. He's going to look at that and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. He's going to reward that sacrifice. When you go run a race, you don't just run it just because you like sweating. You run it to get to the end and to cross the finish line and to get the trophy or whatever. it's worth it in the end. The same goes for the Christian life, this cross-shaped life. It's worth it in the end. We will be rewarded. But if you live a life for yourself in selfie mode, you might have a lot of things that you've accumulated. When you point those to Christ and say, look what I've done, he's going to say, I never knew you. That's worthless. You can't buy your way into heaven. You can't buy eternal life. It's worthless. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, as Jim Elliot said, and that's true. And one day we are going to be repaid for all that he produces in us, all the righteousness that is shown in our lives because of the fruit of his work in us. And then he looks at his disciples and he wants them to have confidence. All right, he's given them these reasons for why it's worth it. The cost of discipleship is worth it. And then he looks at his disciples and he wants to give them confidence that the Son of Man is going to come in his glory. He is going to return. And so he says, guys, listen, you're going to see evidences of this in the near future. Look at verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So guys, I know this life is hard. I know that this path that I'm calling you on is not easy, but I want you to have confidence. I want you to know that the Son of Man is going to return. And in fact, you're going to see his glory soon. Some of those disciples, Peter, James, and John, we're going to see next week, saw a glimpse of that, an immediate fulfillment of this passage here as he goes up on the mountain and is transfigured before them, and they see his glory. But also in his resurrection and in his ascension, these are glimpses of the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. As he returns to the Father, you see in Daniel 7, as he ascends on high, These are glimpses of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He wants to give his people confidence that he's not just making this stuff up. They even got to see some of this in the near future. And ultimately now, as we look back, we see the fullness of his kingdom coming in Pentecost and since the church has expanded since that day. Christ wants to give us confidence. So he gives us these motivations, these reasons to accept the cost of discipleship and to follow Jesus on this cross-shaped path. Well, to close, I want you guys to get your phones back out and go to the camera this time. All right, open up the camera and put it in selfie mode. All right. So selfie mode on. All right, so it's on selfie mode, right? All right, turn it off. Just click the off button, right? Now go back into self. Now go back into your camera. What mode is it on? Yeah, it starts in selfie mode when you do that, right? It defaults to selfie mode, and that's the reality of our hearts. Every morning we wake up, and our hearts just kind of defaults to selfie mode. We default to selfishness. We default to just thinking about ourselves and putting ourselves in the foreground of every situation we come into in that day. And so, what can we do about this? Like, we're called to renounce ourselves and to reorient our lives and to remember the reward. But how do we do that on our own? That's not possible, right? And the good news of the gospel is the cross, before the cross shapes us, the cross saves us. The cross is the source of our salvation and the shape of our lives. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, He, Jesus, died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That Jesus died for us so that, causative, the fruit of that is to break us out of selfie mode, to give us not only pay for the penalty of our selfishness and our self-absorption, but also to give us the power daily to get out of selfie mode, to turn the camera around, to push that button each morning as we reorient our hearts by the power of the gospel and what Christ has done, as we consider him who had endured the cross for us so that we don't grow weary or faint-hearted, Hebrews 12:3. Every morning, turn that camera around. When you do that, now I'm looking out. I'm just seeing you guys. I don't see myself. Imagine a church at dailies that has its heart reoriented around the King and what he calls us to, where we're just seeing the people around us. We're not focused on ourselves. We're not thinking about me and what I want and what's what I should get out of this. I'm just thinking about what the people I see that are in focus right now I'm thinking about Chris and his shiny head. And I'm thinking about Lou and Kyle. I'm thinking about everyone who I come in contact with. I'm just switching back to selfie mode and focusing on me. That's a powerful church. And it's possible because of the gospel. He came to break the chains of sin that enslave us to ourselves. But he also came to make us slaves of a better master, a good king, a good captain. So, church, the cross-shaped life, it involves three daily choices. Renounce yourself, reorient your life, and remember the reward. And it's possible because Christ came and gave himself to break us free from selfie mode. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the power of the gospel that breaks the power of sin. And God, we just think about how easy it is for our hearts to revert back to that self-focused, self-absorbed, self-obsessed ways. And we see the effects of it in this world and in the nations around us, but we also see it in our own homes. And God, I think about men here pulling up to the house before they walk in, just saying a prayer and asking you to strengthen them to die to themselves and to serve those in front of them, how powerful that is. Or think about a mom who's been just in with the kids all day and wants to go out and have an adult conversation. And she's meeting up with girlfriends. And what does it look like for her to not make it about her and to be a blessing and not get caught up in gossip and serve those when she just wants to let loose? I think about folks who are thinking about their next career or their next job and just how easy it is to make it about how much money they can get and making a name for themselves, but who enter that with open hands and a heart posture of wanting to honor you and to serve others and to even let others get the praise that maybe they deserve, feel like they deserve. And there's so many ways that this could get fleshed out in our lives, and I just pray that your Spirit would, for each person here, apply this truth and help us each to embrace the cross-shaped life, knowing that you embraced it for us. And that you give us the power to overcome this selfie mode and to live for others. We love you, Lord, and we thank you, and we look forward to your continued work in and through us. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.